Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Jacob, a Model of Restoration and Renewal, Part 2.
Last week, I suggested that Jacob could serve as a model, the Old Testament father of Judaism. Jacob, better known as Israel, could serve as a model for our theme here as we kick off the new year, restoration and renewal. The surprising thing about Jacob is he starts life out on the wrong foot. He actually comes out grabbing his brother's foot, if you remember the account, and is given the name by his parents, Jacob, pulling my leg, would be the way we would say it in English. The deceiver. And so he is. He swindles his brother Esau, swindles his father Isaac, he swindles his uncle Laban, and is swindled by him, finds out that he is also a con artist. His wives are deceiving one another and challenging. It's really a convoluted situation. Dysfunctional family, if you could suggest that in today's lingo. And yet it's interesting how God uses him to accomplish an outstanding feat, to initiate or really to carry out a plan that he has for the world through one of the most unlikelies, through the deceiver, Jacob. If you have your Bible, why don't you turn back to the book of Genesis, where we find his account there, the account of his life. And if you would, let's go back to Genesis 28. We'll kind of major on that chapter this morning. But I'd like to suggest from our reading last week a phrase that really ought to be highlighted. It is significant, and I'm going to play off of it this morning. Genesis 28, you find the account where Jacob has swindled his brother Esau. His mother perceives that his life is in danger, that his brother is so mad he wants to kill him. And so she proceeds to put in motion a plan to send him to her brother's house to stay with Uncle Laban, faraway land, the land of the Arameans. And so as he is leaving, his father calls him in and blesses him. Now remember, he took the blessing, the birthright blessing, as head of the tribe, defined or declared head of the tribe. He stole that already from Esau, but yet his father asked him to come see him. And we have the account there in Genesis 28, verse 1 and following. So Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman, one of the locals. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel, and take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Notice verse 3. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. And may he give you and your descendants, next line, the blessing given to Abraham. The blessing of Abraham. As Isaac states it, may that blessing fall upon you. Let's look at the blessing of Abraham for just a minute. Backtrack in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And there we find what is oftentimes referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. It's a commitment. It's an agreement that God makes with Abraham as to his future. Chapter 12 in Genesis, verse 1 and following, the Lord said to Abram, he has yet to change or extend his name. There's a significance there in Hebrew. At this point, he is Abram. He will become Abraham as we know him today. God says to him, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Finally, he says, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, including, may I add, the peoples of the United States of America, 4,000 years post facto. You and I today experience the blessings of Abraham. God says via Isaac, may God extend to you the blessings of Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Now, Isaac himself, Jacob's father, received the blessing. Let me show it to you. Genesis chapter 26. I'm sorry, let me just decode Genesis 12 for a second there. It's in the notes, and I don't want to miss this. Four aspects of the blessing of Abraham, four things that are included in his blessing. God says, I'm going to make your name great. You will be one of the most notable men on earth. Certainly he is to this day. Three of the primary five religions of the world trace their ancestry to who? To this man, Abraham. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all look to Abraham as the father of the faith. Isn't that significant? He said, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you this land. This land. Don't forget that. We're going to look at that in just a minute here, why that's significant in the Palestinian-Israeli debate that is ensuing right before our eyes today. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Later, he says, it's going to be your descendants will be beyond numbering, like the stars of the sky. And he says, I'm going to bless not only you, but through you, the world will be blessed. That's the blessing or the promise God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12. It's reiterated in Genesis 26 to his son, Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 1 and following, if you're with me there. Now there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. This is the next generation in Genesis, Isaac's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to him, to Isaac, and he said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and bless you. Now notice, for to you and your descendants, I will give all these lands and confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. Just read it, didn't we? And I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. And so Isaac stayed in Gerar. He stayed put, as God told him. He promises him, if you follow my instruction, just like Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. You're going to have this land, and you're going to bless the world. Therein is the Abrahamic blessing restated in Isaac, and now Isaac restating that same blessing or the wish for it in his son, Abraham's grandson, Jacob. So that brings into light really the issue of the Palestinian crisis, as it's referred to, the Israeli-Palestinian crisis. And principal in that issue, as you and I are aware, is this area or this issue of land. Whose land is it? Who has land rights, who lays or claims rights to Israel, the land of Israel, or Palestine, or the Palestinians as they are referred to? Boy, there's several things, all kinds of things really to note about this issue. First of all, there has never been a Palestinian nation. There's never been a Palestinian peoples. There is no ethnic group that is isolated, or that you can isolate and call Palestinians. Palestine as the word has been used historically, has always referred to a region of the world, a geographic region. The equivalent for us would be the UP. We talk about Upers, don't we? But there is no ethnic group, literally, that you can isolate and say they are the natives of the UP, the Upers. Boy, if you look at descendants, you'll find that Finlanders win by numbers. There are more Finlanders, probably, people from Finland, than anywhere in the UP. Those of you who like pasties, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You get them in the UP. A couple of you I see nodding who've lived there. I've spent some time myself in the UP. But the Upers really are just people who live in that geographic region, the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And Palestine is a region, or it's referred as is a word that refers to a region of the world. When I lived in South Carolina, it was the Piedmont. The Piedmont was a region of the state, like the UP, that you referred to the Piedmont as that area and the people who lived within that area. But there were South Carolinians, per se, from all varieties of backgrounds and descents. And so when we hear the word Palestinians and Palestine, we really have to do our homework in terms of history and where the antecedent is to that. Traditionally, it's believed and it's fairly well proven that the Romans, upon conquering Israel and ultimately when they sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, they left a derogatory term with the peoples that remained. They called them the Palestinians. Literally, they called them the Philistines. Now, that's the true translation from that language or idiom, the Philistines. And it was a word to goad. If you remember the history, go back 1,000 years in the era of David. They were the thorn in his flesh amongst the peoples and the places in Canaan. It was the Philistines who were just a headache. And eventually that nation was disseminated and was no more. The Romans resurrected the term to goad the Israelites, and they called them the Philistines or the Palestines. Palestinians would be another way of suggesting that. But Israel, in essence, has always been occupied by Jews. There have persisted Jews from the time of Abraham, 4,000 B.C., or 2,000 B.C., 4,000 years ago. Up into the present time, there have always been descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have lived in some percentage peoples in that land. Even though the land was controlled early on by the Assyrians, by the Babylonian Empire, later by the Persians, later by the Greeks, later, time of Christ, by Rome, the Romans. You think of the time of the Crusades when the Muslims were ensuing upon Israel and the Promised Land. The Crusades and the Muslims. Egyptians laid ownership to the land of Israel, the Ottoman Empire, and finally the British Empire, bringing us up to the 1900s. And it was at that time, in 1917 specifically, that the Lord Balfour Declaration was declared that the Jews living within Britain should return to their native homeland, Israel. They were free to go. And so happened at the beginning of immigration from all over the world, where, as a result, 1922, the League of Nations joined in and suggested that. And then finally in 1947, the United Nations declared Israel, by united declaration, a independent state. And it was populated not only by Jews, but by Arabs. But the Arabs choosing to use the word Palestinians was really inaccurate. The Arabs who lived in Israel were Jordanians, were Egyptians, were Turks or from Turkey, were Lebanese, were Syrians. There has never been a Palestinian state. Now, there's a push for the Palestinian Liberation Organization, as you know. has pushed hard for and argued hard for an independent state. Israel, over the decades here, has sought to bring peace to the region and has even allotted land or offered large portions of land so that that could occur in order, you know, the whole land for peace accord, in order that there be peace, to no avail. And they are surrounded by 22 Arab nations who do not want, parenthetically, do not want an independent state of Israel. Therein lies, really, the present-day crisis. In my opinion, it's a spiritual battle. And it's rooted in a promise that God gave Abraham 4,000 years ago. This land will be given to you and your descendants. And God uses the word forever. That's a pretty powerful situation. Israel has, as you recall, defended itself some six times in war. Every time they have won decisively battles that have reestablished that they are rightful owners of the land of Israel. Boy, the recent attack by Hamas and what is happening today is reminiscent of that, isn't it? It basically brings us back to the same ancient enmity, argument between the Arabs and the Arab nations, which we could specify as the Ishmaelites. Remember the story with Abraham and his wife's handmaiden who bore Ishmael for her, and the Israelites from the lineage of Isaac, the son of promise. And Isaac tells his son Jacob, may God give you the blessing he gave me, which he originally gave my father Abraham. The blessing of Abraham. And so Jacob, as he's blessed by his father, leaves. He flees, literally. He leaves with his tail between his legs, watching over his shoulder for his brother Esau. And he goes to Uncle Laban's, to Aram. And if you pick up there again in the text, chapter 28, let's just look and see what happens. There's something very significant that begins to turn the tide. It changes the course of his life forever and ultimately fulfills the prophecy given through Abraham and now Isaac that God would bless him. Pick up in verse 10 of Genesis 28. So Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. How many of you have a My Pillow? Have you heard that one advertised on the radio? Somebody needs to come up with an alternative here. I think we could do something with rocks, Gary. I know you got a big pile over there. We could make quite a bit of money if we could convince people like Jacob did. You can sleep much better. Maybe you feel like you've been sleeping on a rock here lately. Get up in the morning with a crink in your neck. He lays his head on a rock. This is one tough guy, isn't he? Verse 12, he had a dream. In the dream, he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. He dreams that he sees like an escalator going up to the pearly gates, angels coming and going. Not only that, he sees God himself, and there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. Notice the title that God borrows there. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. Something's missing there. Did you notice that? Throughout Scripture, from this time forward in the Old Testament, God will announce himself. In fact, the Jews will declare that he is the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and not yet. If you read carefully in the text, he isn't Jacob's God yet. Jacob hasn't made that kind of commitment to God. His fathers had, Abraham and Isaac. It's his turn. He's up to bat. I am the God of your father Abraham and of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Boy, it sounds just like the Abrahamic blessing, doesn't it? That his father prayed for. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, at first reading, I think it seems like, and I suggest this is probably the case, that this is unilateral. God hasn't put any conditions on Jacob. He simply stated what he's about to do for him. But Jacob suddenly reverses this scenario and he says, well, under this circumstance, I won't trust you, believe you. Continue to read there. God promises these things, like Abraham, a name and a land and a nation and a blessing. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. That is the classic downfall of humanity, I think. Perhaps it's one of the greater weaknesses of your life and mine, is that we lose a sense of the awareness of the presence of God. Remember, Jesus has promised to his disciples, I will be with you, how long? Always, to the end of the age. Has the age ended? You and I, disciples of Jesus, has he promised his presence? You better believe it. Hebrews 13, he states, I will never leave you or forsake you. Emmanuel, Christmas, God with us. God is present. He's always present. The fact is, you and I do not perceive his presence. Your life and my life would be dramatically different. Perhaps we would live in a different way if we sensed continually the real presence of God with us throughout the day. Jacob said, this is unbelievable. I didn't even realize that God was present in this place. He says, he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. God reveals himself via dream. How many of you have ever had a dream and wondered, was that a sign from God? Or did I eat too much pepperoni pizza last night? I mean, it could be one or the other. I've heard my kids here over Christmas discussing dreams. Several of the older boys. And whether there was spiritual significance. Was this something God was saying to me in a dream? Jacob's son, one of his youngest sons, Joseph, was a dreamer. You remember? Routinely, God spoke through him and gave him the power to interpret dreams, as he did Daniel. Going back to Christmas, it was via a dream that God spoke to Joseph, Mary's betrothed husband, and said, don't divorce her. She's telling the truth. This really was an act of God. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph determined, I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to marry her, and I'll take care of the son as if it were mine. God warned the wise men, how? In a dream. Don't go back to that rat, Herod. I didn't use the word rat. I'm just inserting that in the for emphasis. Go a different way, because he'll endanger the life of the child, Herod. God can still speak through dreams. And on occasion, I think he does just that, whether we perceive it or not. From time to time, you may need to stop yourself or ask yourself as you get up in the morning, was that just something different, or was there some meaning or significance in that dream? Prophet Joel tells us that, in fact, that will be a means through which God in the last days will communicate to many. Joel chapter 2. Verse 28, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions. Dreams and visions. When the Spirit moves in the last days. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, cited that verse in explanation for the coming of the Spirit upon those early disciples and the birth of the church in Jerusalem. And I wonder, is there more yet to come? More Spirit to be poured out, so to speak, more of God that will create dreams and visions. In fact, there is a phenomena occurring in the Middle East today that has been for, I don't know, several decades, I want to say. Some of you are familiar with this. It is dreams that God is giving to who? Muslims. Arabs, really. If we're back in the time of Jacob and those peoples that inhabit the Middle East, who are not Christians or Muslims, and they are dreaming about Jesus. And as a result of these dreams, it's a phenomena that's reoccurring. It's frequent. They're seeking out Christians, few and far between in many of the places that they live, to explain to them more about who this Jesus that they've dreamed of is. I think it's in fulfillment to this prophecy of Joel in the last times, the way that God will speak. And so God promises, back to Genesis 28, he promises that he will not leave Jacob until he is returned safely to his father's land, the land of Canaan, where his father dwells. Early in the next morning, verse 18, Jacob took the stone that he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on it, and he called that place Bethel. Bethel, though the city was called Luz. Bethel, he's already interpreted it in verse 17. This is none other than the Bethel, the house of El, Elohim. Bethel, the house of God. This is an awesome place. I didn't realize that God is here. Bethel. How many of you live in Bethel Township? Have you noticed God just a little north of us here? Isn't it kind of neat that this church is a composite of two churches, a church from Gilead Township and a church from Bethel Township? Right? A couple of you that started out, right, learned in Bethel Township, the house of God. And they combined themselves. There's the only two townships that I know of in Branch County that have biblical names. There's got to be something significant about that. Let me know if you figure it out at some point. Bethel, the house of God. Gilead, Gilead, the high, rugged, means rugged country of Israel. And here we are, Bethel, Gilead. This is none other than the house of God. Now notice Jacob's response to what God has said to him. Herein, I think, lies the significance, really, for you and I, as we look at Jacob's life and this turning, as it is, to God. His conversion doesn't happen yet. There's a reason, because Jacob puts conditions on God, even though God didn't put conditions on him. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow, saying, next line, if. This is conditional, God. I'm going to make a deal with you. Do what I want you to do, and I'll follow suit with your will. If God will be with me, and if, number two condition, he will watch over me on this journey, if he will give me food to eat, three, and clothes to wear, four, so that I return safely to my father's house. Five conditions, God. You do this for me, I'll believe in you. If you don't, the deal's over. How many of you ever put conditions on God? It's a conditional agreement that Jacob makes. Tell you what, God, let's see what happens. Don't play by ear here. If you follow your part, I'll follow through with mine. If not, the deal's off. You know, that really begs the question, why serve God? Why do you serve God? Are you serving God for what you can get from him if he does what you want him to do? God, if you bless me, you take care of me, you give me this and that, if you allow me to succeed, and then I'll serve you. Can't tell you how many people I have met who have abandoned faith in God because God didn't do, guess what? What they wanted him to. I appreciated the speaker last night. Those of you who were at the stakeout, I thought we had a pretty good showing from the church. There are 30 plus guys, professional football player. And what I liked about this guy, who was eminently successful, all pro kicker, you know, records here and there in his department of football, admitting his failures. Did you catch that? The times that he lost games, he missed field goals, even launching with the story of the times, the several times that he tried to enter the pros and was rejected, was put out. To me, that was very instructive and helpful. And his point, if you recall the account, was nobody's perfect. You're not going to do anything perfect. There's only one man who was ultimately, who didn't fail. It was Jesus Christ. If you'll do this for me, God, I will do this for you. That's the contract. That's the commitment. It's reminiscent, really, of the book of Job. I don't know if you have your Bible in front of you there and you want to turn over to Job chapter 1. But the devil, of all people, brings this up to God in light of Job's riches and wealth and success and prosperity. The devil challenges God, in essence, is saying, if you take that away from him, you're going to lose a follower in Job. Job chapter 1, verse 8 and following. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. This is one of the greatest men of his generation. Now, we don't have a time frame on the book of Job, but it is supposed that this occurred around the time of Abraham, approximately 2000 BC, that Job was perhaps a contemporary in a different region of the world. He's one of the greatest men, like Abraham, that ever lived. There's no one like him on earth. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Notice the devil's comeback, verse 9. But does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You hear people use that word sometimes when they're praying for somebody who's in danger or who's traveling, or God put a hedge around him. It comes out of Job chapter 1. Haven't you hedged him in? You're protecting him. You've blessed his work, the work of his hands, his flocks, his herds, and they've spread out through the land. Verse 11, but stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Take it away from him, and we'll see what Job does. You know the story, don't you? So God says, okay, the bet is on. Just don't touch his life. You can take everything he has but his life. Chapter 1 of Job. Continuance, the bet is waged on, and he says, you can touch his body this time, but you can't take his life. And so we have the story, the history of a man who wrestles, no doubt, as all of us do, with reality sometimes, suffering and struggle. But he maintains his faith. In fact, his wife, of all things, challenges him. She says, why don't you curse God and die? Just give up. And Job says, no way. Shall we accept good but not and not evil, or shall we accept good but not evil from the hand of the Lord? Naked I have come from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. It's pretty powerful faith, isn't it? It's something that you and I will be challenged with from time to time. In answer to the question, why are you serving God? Why do I serve God? For what I can get, for what he gives, for the blessings, most definitely. But there's something even bigger. You serve God because he is God. It's a true and right thing to do, to acknowledge him as the Almighty, the sovereign over heaven and earth, and the one in whom ultimately your life depends. Elijah, Mount Carmel, prophets of Baal versus 400 prophets of Baal versus one prophet of God. You remember the account? And Elijah steps forward to the audience that had gathered to see the showdown. And he says this, "How long will you waver between opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Stop wavering and choose." Regardless of what your life becomes or happens to you, to make a decision because you are God, ultimately my life pertains to you. And like Job, I will serve you. As Job stated, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Jacob tells God, listen, I'll serve you conditionally. If you'll carry through, do all these things. And in essence, in line with what God has already stated, he says, if you can prove it to me, then you will be my God. Verse 22, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you've given me, I will give back to you a tenth. I will become a God-fearing Jew, if we can say it like that, literally, Jacob. Well, let's finish up this morning with a little application. Next week, let's go to part three. It gets better because Jacob ends up wrestling out, working out, struggling through his relationship with God. And he comes out on top, a victor. And the rest is history. It's the story. It's his story of not Jacob, but Israel and all that God would accomplish through the nation of Israel, proceeding from his promises to Jacob. Let me ask you this morning, under what conditions would you agree to serve God as Lord of your life? All of us would want the best, wouldn't we? We would assume the best, that God wants to bless us and to prosper us and to protect us. But if he doesn't, if he chooses not to, like in Job's case, if he removes his hand of blessing, can you still look to the face of God and give him his due honor and praise as God and King of all? Number two, has God ever spoken to you in a dream or a vision? That'd be a good conversation to have over coffee next door here, wouldn't it, afterwards, if you can stick around. I suspect that he might have or he might yet. Heads up, you want to talk more about that. He says, in the last days, his spirit will move in a way that people through visions and dreams will perceive things, spiritual things. Now, I'm going to suggest that we fall into shaky territory anytime that we put a vision or a dream or an experience above the Word of God. This is primary. Everything is based and founded on this. And any experience that I might have or you might have or somebody else has to be ultimately channeled through or checked by the revelation of God, his word, invariably. And if there is a variance from what is already revealed, God's spoken word, then I would say, well, that's neat, that's interesting, but it's not for me. I'm going to stay with what God has eternally declared. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, my word will never pass away. You can bet your life on it. And then finally, What do you assume it means when you say to somebody, God bless you? What is the blessing of God? The blessing of Abraham, when God blesses, as he blessed then, or as he blesses today, or when you say to somebody, hey, God bless you, what does that mean? What does that signify? I'd like to suggest from Numbers chapter 6, and Melissa, if you guys want to come up, we'll finish out with the blessing. Passage of scripture that is, it's called the Aaronic blessing. It's Aaron's blessing. As God told him that he is to, or they are as priests, to bless in his stead, in God's place, they are to pronounce a blessing on the nation. And the verse that it proceeds from, and we'll sing this as we conclude this morning, is Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 and following. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, those who will be priests after him, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. The blessing of God ultimately, in my opinion, relates to three primary things if we look at this verse and even prior to the blessing of Abraham, etc. Number one, the presence of God. God bless you means may God go with you, be near you. May you sense his presence, number one. Number two, the providence of God, certainly. That's what we think of when we think of God's blessings, the things that he provides us, food, clothing, and housing, and warmth. Could use a little extra of that these days. His providence. And number three, and equally as important, guess what? The peace of God. The sense of inner ease. God is near. All is good. May the Lord bless you and keep you. His presence, his providence, and his peace be your experience.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoy listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.